is John in the Bible and not the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Barnabas or the Gospel of Hebrews or the Gospel of Mary or Philip or the Egyptians. And by the way, those are all out there and you can read them for yourself. But the church has acknowledged that God spoke uniquely through four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that the words that those human authors wrote are actually empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that they're both at the same time man's words and God's words, so that this is actually the Word of God spoken by John. And the interesting thing about John is that he was the fourth gospel writer. You remember, as you read the Gospels, he was probably just a teenager who walked with Jesus. And in fact, he's called the beloved disciple. He had a very close, almost like Jesus was a big brother or maybe even an uncle or a father. Jesus would have been, of course, in his 30s. John would have been a teenager. And their intimate, close friendship is acknowledged through the Bible and church history. And so after the first gospel written was probably Mark, and the second gospel written was probably Matthew, and the third was probably Luke. And so John had several decades, in fact, it might have been the end of the first century, around 90 AD, John would have been an old man then, to kind of look back over the span of those 50, 60 years since Jesus had walked the earth. What did it mean? Who was he? How do we know him? What's the importance of all this? And so he presumes upon the existence of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't repeat everything they say. There's a couple of things, obviously, he repeats. But he sort of seems to focus in uniquely on the glory of Jesus. And yet, when we use that word glory, what do you think of? In Africa, I heard a preacher say, what is it to glorify God? And he said, it's to make God look big in the eyes of others. And Jesus, shortly before going to the cross, says, Father, glorify my name. But then the irony is he's now going to hang naked, bleeding, suffering, dying upon a cross. How does the glory of Jesus be displayed in the agony of the cross? Well, it was. That's why John, who also wrote the book of Revelation, will be singing the praises. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And somehow John's glory is to lift up the Lord Jesus and see him there. And it's a paradox. It's a paradox. How does Jesus be God and man at the same time? The very first verse of John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the spoken message of God, is God. And then chapter 1 verse 14 says, and then the Word became flesh. And he chose that word distinctly, not just a human being or a man, but flesh, implying his weakness, his brokenness. He says in chapter 4, I'm thirsty. It says in chapter 11, he wept. Jesus was a man. He prayed in Gethsemane, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Jesus, the paradox of fully God and a man at the same time. And another interesting thing that John contrasts several places is the plan of God that he's working all things out. And that might mean some of you might say, well, you know, if God's working everything out, I'm just going to go on cruise. I'm not responsible for anything. I'm just a puppet. He's pulling my strings. Well, God is in control of everything. But the Bible also teaches we are fully responsible. We are fully responsible for every word, every action, every thought. We will give account to the living God. And I don't know how you fit together sovereignty and responsibility, but the Bible holds them together beautifully. And you'll see that through the Gospel of John. So I'd like to read just a bit from chapter 1 of John, beginning in verse 35. John 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And by the way, that John is the Baptist, not the author of the book, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, we ask now that as we open this word from you, you will open our hearts, open our minds. Help me to be faithful in proclaiming these words, that indeed you will be glorified and that we will be drawn into a closer relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to see two main things as we look here in this gospel. First of all, the persuasive manner of Jesus and the perfect method of Jesus. Those two things. The persuasive manner. We think about Jesus, he's in some ways kind of scary, you know, God in human flesh. How did he relate to people? What did he do? He came to earth. Did he just blow everybody away? How did Jesus interact with people? Well, notice in this gospel, the first words out of the mouth of Jesus that are recorded here are in verse 38. And if you look at them, those words in John chapter 1, verse 38 are a little bit confrontational. It might not be the first thing you think Jesus would say to people. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? Why'd you come? What are you doing here? I think Jesus didn't want to waste time with fakes and hypocrisy and all kinds of layers of religion. And he wanted to know, are you in or are you out? Do you know me or do you not know me? Do you care or do you not care? Are you interested or are you not interested? And it immediately made them think, like, what's up? What are you thinking? Why would they say that? It's kind of like a cold shower. But immediately Jesus gets to the motives, gets to the intentions. C.S. Lewis, a great author, says there comes a moment when children who've been playing at the burglars, you know, like robbers, burglars, hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him, what would it mean? If you really found Jesus, not just playing at Jesus, he confronts, he asks, why are you here? Why am I here? Why am I standing in this moment at this place? But then the second word is rather comforting, because you'll notice also in chapter 1, verse 38, they say, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? It might have been a kind of thing where they're saying, what do you want? And they say, where are you staying? Like, maybe we can talk later. Maybe you're busy now. Maybe we'll go, you know, catch you later, see you later. It's also interesting to hear them asking, where are you staying? Meaning, can we show up at your house? Well, I don't know if I want you people showing up at my house. You can, you're welcome. E como mai, anytime. But Jesus says, come and you'll see. Isn't that great? You know, you would think Jesus might say, well, I've got some time for you next week. I'll schedule you in. Jesus just says, show up. Come, anytime. In Russian, we'd say, пожалуйста, you're welcome. E como mai, whatever it is, you come. And that's the nature of being a Christian. In East Africa, we lived in Uganda, and they had a revival going on. And they used to preach, Lord, I want to live in a house that has no walls and no ceiling. Well, that's a pretty open house. Might work in Hawaii. And maybe after the windstorm, you don't have any ceiling here anymore. I don't know what happened to your house. But what they're spiritually sort of saying is, I don't want any pilikia between you and me or between me and God. I want open, honest, 360 relationships with people and with God. And that's the nature of Christianity. We can't fake it. We walk in the light because he is in the light. And if we do, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and we'll have fellowship with one another. This last Thursday, we had lunch with a couple that was sweet. He and his wife had been in our church in Beijing, and he was a deacon in our congregation, and I dedicated their little daughter Eden, and now Eden is in eighth grade, and he's now an elder in the church where Nathan, my son, goes. And Jason was saying to me, you know, Mark, Eden hasn't decided yet to get baptized, but she's in the Christian school. She's a active youth group. She reads her Bible every day. We read the Bible and pray as a family, but she's not decided yet to have a baptism. And I said to him, that's great. You don't have to push her. You don't have to demand that she make some decision. She's in a great environment. She's thinking. He said, she's a real thinker. She's reading the Bible and asking a lot of questions. And that's what Jesus wants. Of course we want Eden and everyone to be baptized. But people need to come to Christ when they're convinced and when they're ready and when they know the truth of the gospel. And Jesus says, come and see. And then the other thing about his interaction with them, verse 42, Jesus looked at him, that is Simon, in verse 42, you are Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which in English means rock. And so you see, interesting, isn't it? Three things about the manner of Jesus. First of all, he confronts. What do you want? He's not playing a game. He's busy. He's saving the world. What do you want? Are you serious about God or not? But then he also comforts. He says, if you want to come, come and see. I'm not going to push you. I'm going to welcome you. But then the third thing we see that he does is that he changes people. Every time in the Bible there's a change of a name, it's indicating a change of nature. He's moving in us. Ezekiel talks about removing a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Jeremiah talks about putting the Holy Spirit in someone's life and writing the law of God upon our hearts. And so God changes people. God took this bumbling guy named Peter and transformed him. He was Simon. He said, now you're going to be a rock. You're going to be a foundation stone of the church. Not the foundation. I think that's where Catholicism gets it wrong. He's not the foundation, but he's a part of the foundation because he was the apostle to the Jews, even as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter, interestingly, in the whole time of the Gospels, there's only one time when Jesus uses the name Peter. And do you know where that is? I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. That's the only time he even calls him Peter. And in a way, it's a little bit of a taunt, isn't it? Because he's saying, I've been telling you for 3 years, you're the rock. And now are you going to stand up for me? Or will that rooster crow and you'll have said, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Jesus must change us. Only Jesus can change us. The second point of the sermon is the perfect method of Jesus. How does that happen? Well, the Christian life is an entire life. One of the worst things preachers have done is tell people the big lie that all you have to do is invite Jesus into your heart. You show me anywhere in the Bible that says all you have to do is invite Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say that. I've been in funerals where we know, everybody sitting in the funeral knows the guy was a monster, a wife beater, an unfaithful man, terrible. But somebody will stand up and say, well, everything's okay because in third grade, he invited Jesus into his heart. Friends, there is no confidence that someone is in heaven if they're not living for Jesus the day before they die. You know that? It's not an insurance policy that you buy when you're in fifth grade. It's not a genie that you put in your pocket. It's not a little card that you sign and say, boy, glad I got that covered. I asked Jesus into my heart, and I'm safe. I know I'm going to heaven, so I can live like hell now. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. That's just false teaching. And it's given false hope to a lot of people. What does Jesus do in the Gospels? Well, read it yourself. Jesus calls them to follow him. And how do they follow him? Well, with their whole lives. Verse 39, they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him the whole day. And it was the 10th hour. Jesus was radical in many ways. One way was that in the first century, typically, a student would pick their teacher and say, I want that guy to help me this coming year. But Jesus was a kind of a teacher that picked his students. And he says, I want that guy to learn from me. And he picked, as you know, 12, and then there were 70, and you know, he had different circles of leaders, but there were primarily, the center was the apostles. And one of them was this guy, Peter. But the Bible is about Jesus calling us. He chose us. We don't choose him. But when he calls us, we follow, we receive his grace. And he calls us into the relationship of him being Lord. And that's a word you might not use very often. Maybe you use the word boss. Maybe you use the word master. Maybe you use the word king. But all of those words are implying that he's in charge and I'm not. That he sets the agenda, that he sets the schedule, that he rules my life. And that's the importance of Bible reading. How do you know what the Lord wants you to do? Gotta read the Bible. That's the clearest message the Lord has left with us. And so we see Jesus' lordship. Augustine said, if you can comprehend it, it's not God. If you can comprehend it, it's not God. I don't know why that glacier moved in Nepal. I don't know why Kau got slammed by all that water pouring off the sides of Mount Loa. I don't know why Lala went up instead of going down, and Moke, and God does. And my job is to follow him. There was a pagan emperor who visited a Jewish rabbi named Joshua ben Hananiah. And the pagan emperor came to the rabbi and he said, show me your God. And the rabbi said, I can't show you God. God's too big to show you. And again, the emperor says, show me your God. So the rabbi said, let's go outside. And it was the afternoon. And he says, stare into the sun. And the emperor said, I can't stare into the sun. I'll be blinded. And the rabbi says, if you cannot look at the sun, which God created, how much less can you behold the glory of God? He's king, he's master, he's ruler. And our job is to follow him, to rejoice, to submit to him. And so Jesus gives a demand. Doesn't just say, invite me into your heart and do whatever you want to do. Biblical authors make clear that Jesus is Lord of everything. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So the Bible demands that Jesus Christ be Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so how do we reach? This is one of the themes we're trying to see, how we would reach people with this message of Jesus. Well, you'll notice from this reading that we've given here, there has to be two things. One of them is that people need to see a change in our lives. The greatest witness of following Christ or wanting people to follow Christ is when they see what happened to you. You become the testimony. Paul tells the Corinthians, you are a living letter known and read by all men. And so when we are distinctly different because Jesus has changed us, that's the greatest appetite arouser that there is. But then the second thing that needs to happen is the humility to realize that we are going to mess up. They're not going to start, oh boy, Mark Blair is such a guy. Hey, yeah, yeah. Then Mark Blair is going to be so proud and thinking what a good person he is. Mark Blair better realize that he is a sinner that doesn't deserve the grace of God. That without Jesus, he's toast. And so we need the humility, we need the testimony to try to follow Jesus. But we need the humility that in ourselves we can't follow Jesus. It's only the living God in our lives that will make that change. And so we see this method of Jesus. And let me just close by showing you these four guys at the end. Notice how the author, John, focused on four men that Jesus called. Here at the end of John chapter 1. The first one is Andrew. You see it there in verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed. And then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak. You know who the second guy is, most scholars think, is John the Apostle, who's actually writing the story. But he doesn't put himself in the story. He's very humble. He doesn't say, well, I was there, it's all about me. He just says, there were two guys. And he immediately starts focusing on the other guy because John isn't about himself. And so his focus here, first of all, he talks about Andrew, Simon, verse 40, Simon Peter's brother. And you know one thing you always see about Andrew in the Gospels is that he's bringing people to Jesus. You notice chapter 1, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said, we found the Messiah. Isn't that so beautiful? I hope you've done that, my friends. Do your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors, your colleagues, your classmates, your friends, have they heard about Jesus from you? I hope so. That's the first thing Andrew did. The first thing he did. I got to tell my brother. In John chapter 6, when there was a great hungry crowd, Andrew found a little boy who had a lunch and took the boy to Jesus. In John chapter 12, the Greeks said, "We want to see Jesus." Andrew took them to Jesus. He knew that Jesus had the solution. He knew they needed Jesus. And he was a person who was taking them. And let me tell you, even today, in 2026, 85% of the people that come to Jesus Christ today come because someone they know invited them. Have you thought about that? 85% of the people who get out of hell and get on the road to heaven come because someone they know invited them. How important it is to be an Andrew, to be a person who tells people to come and find Jesus. And then there's Peter, and we know a lot about Peter. He's always sort of opening his mouth to exchange feet. He has always got something going on. He was the brother that finished all of Andrew's sentences. But yet, God had a plan for him and turned him into a rock for the church. The first thing Andrew did was go and find Peter. It's not easy, is it, to preach to your own family? I've just been with my family. It's harder for me to talk to them than it is to talk to you. There's that difficulty of doing that. I remember when I was a director of a seminary in Kazakhstan, almost all of our Kazakh students were Muslims who had come to believe in Jesus. And one day, this young man who was one of our students said to me, "My father's coming." And he was actually a mullah, which means a, kind of like a pastor in the Muslim mosque. And he says, I could tell he was a little nervous, like here's this kid studying to be a Christian leader, and here's the mullah coming. So that night it happened that we watched the movie Jesus, based on the Gospel of Luke, and I saw the father sitting right in the row there with the boy, just watching the movie. And the next day we had a celebration service already scheduled, and the young student got up and says, I gotta get up with my dad. And the dad had a smile that was lighting up the room, and the dad said, "Last night I decided to follow Jesus." That's the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. And that's what happened to Andrew. That's what happened to Peter. That's what happened. Look at verse 43. He found Philip. And how amazing. Jesus said to Philip, chapter 1, verse 43, "Follow me." Isn't that something? Jesus said, "Hey, you, follow me." But you know, that's what he's doing to all of you. Part of a sermon is that right now, the Holy Spirit, the risen Jesus, the power of the gospel, is thumping on your chest and saying, "Follow Jesus." That's what God does. That's what the Word of God does. He's calling you and me, all of us, to follow him. And so Philip responds. He's personally called by Jesus. And then verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said, verse 45, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Now he's trying to get Nathanael. And Nathanael says, "You dope." That's basically what he says in verse 46. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, Philip's trying to be a little impressive. "We found the one that the law of Moses says." You know, he's kind of giving him a little theology. And Nathanael, who knows more about theology, says to Philip, "You don't know anything. ain't no good thing going to come out of Nazareth. Well, Jesus did. But Nathanael knew that the Bible does say the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And eventually, Nathanael put it together. But what does Philip do? Look at verse 46. Come and see. He doesn't get into it, you know, start, you know, what about, like we would probably tend to do. He says, you know, I don't know the answer to that question, but I got a guy over here who does. Let's go check it out. Let's talk to him. That's what we do. We don't have all the answers, but Jesus does. And we open his word, we pray, we ask him. We don't try to be the big guy who has all the answers. We just say, taste and see that the Lord is good. But one thing I found in my life, sometimes I've spent a pretty considerable amount of time trying to come up with an answer for somebody says, I really need to know this. So I've studied and done some research once in a while, and I've presented them an answer with some of the things I've been able to find. And they look, oh, they say, huh, that's nice. Well, what about this? And so I've learned that sometimes all the defense of the questions is just, let's keep Jesus out of my life. I've got this question, I've got that question. So a lot of times what I've done more recently is say, hey, I'll spend as long as I need to try to find something to answer that question. If I give you the answer, will it bring you closer to Jesus? Will it bring you closer to Jesus? And a lot of times they say, nah, just messing with you. Well, then I don't waste my time digging and digging for an answer. But they might sincerely say, you know, I'm really curious, and if I found that out, I might follow Jesus. Well, then it's worth my time. So then you get the fourth guy here, Nathanael, who is a fairly bright person. But how does Jesus deal with him? Look at verse 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now that's quite the introduction, isn't it? Now, remember, Israel was the name that God gave Jacob. And remember, Jacob was a guy filled with deceit. And so Jesus is doing the contrast and say, you're of the tribe of Israel, you're the people of Jacob, but there's something sincere in you. There's something of integrity in you. You're a real searcher. You're really wanting to know. You're really curious. And then verse 48, Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now that's a curious phrase. Did it mean like, you know, he was catching a little shade on that hot day 15 minutes ago, standing under that leafy fig tree? Did it mean that when he had a teaching time several years ago, they did it underneath the shade of a fig tree? Did it mean that when he was a little baby, his mother would put him on a blanket under the shade of a fig tree? I don't know what it means. But it means that God saw this man every day of his life. And God had loved him. And now at this moment, God was calling him. God was giving him the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ and to know a Savior who would love him forever. And so the method of Jesus is not the same, is it? He's got a unique way of bringing Andrew, a unique way of bringing Peter, a unique way of bringing Nathanael, a unique way of bringing Philip. And so God doesn't have a cookie cutter. You're going to come like this, you're going to come like this, you're going to come like this. No, you come tonight, you'll see four churches gathered, they're all different. I remember I pastored a church in Hilo, and I was having lunch with a Pentecostal pastor friend of mine. And we were at very fine dining. I remember it was Jack in the Box, and one of his members walked in, and he said, and then the pastor said, "Hey, I'm missing you. I haven't seen you in church in a while." And right out of the guy's mouth, he said to his pastor, "If God were true, there wouldn't be so many churches in this town." And the pastor didn't miss a beat. David Shotwell, you ever know David Shotwell? He's in heaven, dear man of God. David said, "That's how much God loves you. If you don't want to come to our church, go to his church. Go to any church. God loves you so much, there's dozens of churches talking about Jesus. Go and find him anywhere." And that's what's happening here in the gospel. He doesn't say, "Oh, you got to be in Kalahikiola. You got to be..." He's as big as the world. And the opportunities to meet and find and follow Jesus. But when you step in, you better step in. It's not a vacation. It's not a visit. It's not, "I'm raising my hand and I'll see you in 30 years at my funeral when six strong men finally carry me back in this church." That ain't happening. It's a life of following him day by day, by day by day. And so we end with these great words of chapter 1. What a confession Nathanael gives. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I hope you could say something like that to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for our Savior and God, our friend, our Lord, our Master, our Comforter, our Hope, our King, Jesus Christ. And we've come to worship him, to give all glory to him. And we know, Lord, the paradox of the gospel, that the one who is filled with the greatest glory, the glory of all heaven, is the one who suffered beyond our imagination to die on a cross, a death that we should die, to pay a punishment for the sin that we have committed, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. We praise you. And we thank you for your special love for each one here, just like you had those four guys that you called them each individually in such a unique way. You come to each one of us in your own unique way, by your Spirit, in your love. You show yourself to be true and gracious and kind and merciful and faithful. And I pray that you will help each of us to come to know you more and more and more. So thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Help us to believe the gospel and help us to share the gospel. I just pray that our church would be a place of welcome for all the community, that people would hear and find and follow the Lord Jesus, who loves us and who has given his life for us. We give you praise and thanks in his name. Amen.